Concordia Theological Seminary's 17th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Arthur A. Just, Jr. His paper, Heaven on Earth, Temple Worship and Holy Presence in Luke Acts.
My paper is entitled Heaven on Earth, Temple Worship and Holy Presence in Luke. If you have a text, you might want to follow along as the text will appear on the screen. Gospel scholars today speak of a culture's symbolic universe that describes how that culture maps its world. That is, how that world is structured and ordered by the people inhabiting that world. Such a process makes a statement about who they are. Each culture has within its symbolic universe some core values. Jerome Nery, in his book, The Social World of Luke Acts, identifies one of the core values of first century Judaism as God's holiness. The presence of God's holiness in creation and the temple was central to how Israel mapped the world, and maps define boundaries that order the universe in which one lives. Jesus and his disciples shared the same symbolic universe as the people of his day, particularly the religious establishment. One of the reasons Jesus is crucified is because he crossed some of the boundaries that these religious leaders used to define themselves. Many of the boundaries Jesus crossed directly affected the core value of purity and holiness, touching lepers, healing on the Sabbath, eating with tax collectors and sinners. But as Luke points out, from the very beginning of his gospel, Jesus crosses these boundaries because he is, as the Son of God, the embodiment of holiness and purity. Jesus is redrawing the boundaries of holiness, not only for Israel, but for the entire cosmos. As the Holy One of God, whatever Jesus touches and proclaims clean and holy, no matter how unclean and unholy it might be in the eyes of the first century culture, it is now holy because it has been transformed by the Creator who has broken into his creation to make all things new. As Nery puts it, Jesus, as the cornerstone of the true temple, becomes the new center of the map, and all holiness is measured by proximity to him. Thus Nere. Part 1, Previews in the Infancy Narrative of Temple Scenes During the Great Week. It is now commonplace in Lucan studies to observe that the third evangelist has particular concerns about the temple. Such observations have been known for centuries, as these words from the Venerable Bede point out. Luke has expounded the priesthood of Christ more fully than the others, and his ending is striking in its beauty. Having begun his gospel with the ministry of the priest Zechariah in the temple, he ends it with a story of temple devotion. There he depicts the apostles, that is, the future ministers of the new priesthood, gathered together not to shed the blood of animal victims, but to praise and bless God. Thus the Venerable Bede. Luke's infancy narrative also begins and ends in the temple, first with the ancient priest Zechariah offering the incense sacrifice in the holy place, and finally with two narratives in Luke 2 that record Jesus coming to the temple at 40 days old for his presentation and Mary's purification, and then 12 years later returning to Jerusalem for the Passover. What has not been commonly observed is that there is a correspondence, what some might call a frame or inclusio, between temple scenes or temple images in the infancy narrative and corresponding ones in the Jerusalem and Passion narratives. A brief chart offers a glimpse into this correspondence. And on the chart, you can see there that the first three pericopes in the infancy narrative are balanced by the rending of the temple in 2345. The Benedictus that speaks of the covenant of Abraham in the center of a chiasm, balanced in the Passion narrative with the Lord's Supper, the only other place where covenant is used in Luke's Gospel. The Gloria in Excelsis, where there is peace on earth, and then the entrance into Jerusalem, Psalm 118, where Luke has a unique thing, as we'll see, with peace in heaven. And then the last two pericopes, they're 40 days old in the temple, where Simeon talks about the fall and rising of many, and then Jesus teaching in the temple, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the stone which the builders rejected, I think is a balance there. And then finally, Jesus, 12 years old in the temple, teaching the teachers, the temple of his father, and then at the end of the gospel, teaching in the temple among the teachers, where he actually talks about the destruction of the temple. This essay will address how the temple scenes and images in the infancy narrative correspond to ones in Jesus' Jerusalem teaching and Luke's Passion narrative, demonstrating that with the incarnation, God's presence has shifted from the temple in Jerusalem to the temple of Christ's body, the church. Although Luke has a more positive view of the temple than Matthew and Mark, he comes to the same conclusion they do, namely, that the temple has now been replaced by Christ's presence in the world. The shift of presence from the Jerusalem temple to Christ's body is at the heart of Luke's development of Christological worship. That is, that in the person of Christ, heaven has invaded earth so that wherever Christ is present sacramentally, it can be said that heaven is on earth. The place of God's holy presence. One of the great themes of Luke's infancy narrative is to announce in no uncertain terms that the place of God's holiness is not only in Holy Scripture and the Jerusalem temple, but is now also in the flesh of Jesus Christ. It may have been quite shocking to first century Jews to find out that Mary is described as Israel, the temple, and even the Ark of the Covenant, not because of who she is, but because God chose her womb as the locale of God's holiness, thereby fulfilling the purpose originally given to Israel, the temple, and the ark. The first pericope, Zechariah's sacrifice in the holy place. How does Luke redraw the boundaries of God's holiness? The boundaries begin to shift from the first narrative in the gospel that takes us into the holy place with Zechariah to make the incense offering. This places us in the room just outside the Holy of Holies. By our proximity to this holiest of places, we see that not only is the temple of utmost significance, but that holiness is at the heart of Luke's symbolic universe. The Holy of Holies will be unveiled when darkness covers the earth just before Jesus expires and the temple curtain is torn in the middle. The Annunciation. Luke moves the narrative from the holy place in the Jerusalem temple to the temple of Mary's womb. Mary as the new temple is portrayed by Luke in a number of ways. First, he introduces the Annunciation of Jesus' birth with a significant time reference that marks time within salvation history, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. From the moment of John's conception in Mary's womb to Jesus' presentation in the temple is about 490 days. 180 days of Elizabeth's pregnancy, 270 for Mary's, and 40 days after Jesus' birth until his presentation in the temple. These 490 days are the 70 weeks prophesied by Daniel, after which deliverance would come to Israel, Daniel 9. So from the moment John is conceived until the Lord enters his temple is the time of redemption, the fulfillment of prophecy that the Messiah would come to his temple to redeem it. Second, the greeting addressed to Mary, the imperative Kyrie, rejoice, is addressed to the daughter of Zion twice in the Septuagint, in Zephaniah and Zechariah. In Matthew and John, the Zechariah prophecy was fulfilled during the events of Palm Sunday as Christ rode into Jerusalem. Therefore, those who acclaim Jesus in faith represent the faithful remnant of Israel, the new Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, the Christian church, as affirmed by the church's liturgical use of that passage every Palm Sunday. Just as Israel, the daughter of Zion, rejoiced that the Savior comes to her, so also Mary rejoiced that the Savior has come to her as well. Here Mary is being portrayed as Israel, now reduced to one. Third, Gabriel speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. This same Spirit hovered over the waters and brought forth creation. During the Exodus, Yahweh's presence over Israel, as he led, protected, and fought for her, was in the pillar of cloud and fire. The pillar of cloud stood at the entrance to the tabernacle when Yahweh spoke with Moses, Exodus 33. The presence of Yahweh in a cloud overshadowed, same word as is used in the Annunciation in the Septuagint, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of Yahweh filled it, Exodus 40. As John McHugh notes, St. Luke, when he wrote the word overshadow, must have known what associations it would evoke in the Jewish mind. No Jew reading the words, "A power of the Most High will overshadow thee," could fail to think of the divine presence or Shekinah. As the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, this is now me, she conceives Jesus as holy, the Son of God. Again, John McHugh notes, and here's McHugh, "Like the dwelling in the desert and the temple of Solomon, Mary was overshadowed by the divine presence and filled with the glory of Israel. Like the Ark of the Covenant, she became the dwelling place of the Most High." Thus McHugh. This is the moment of the incarnation of our Lord. Luther maintained that the conception of Jesus came through the power of God's word in Mary's ear. Mary heard the word from the angel and conceived the child. This child conceived in Mary is called Holy Son of God. For wherever God is, there is holiness. All Jews knew that the Holy of Holies was the place of presence and the most holy place of all Israel. Now that Mary bears the Son of God in her womb, she, alongside the temple in Jerusalem, is the place of God's holiness. As Son of God and holy, Jesus is set apart by God to cleanse Israel and all humanity from sin, and to inherit for them the kingdom promised by the Father. The third passage is the Visitation. As Luke moves the scene from Nazareth to a city in Judah for the Visitation, an interesting series of parallels between Mary's journey to the hill country of Judah and the movement of the Ark of the Covenant to the same locale on its way to Jerusalem has been pointed out by John McHugh. And these parallels are in 2 Samuel 6. Here is McHugh. "The two stories open with the statement that David and Mary arose and made a journey up into the hill country, into the land of Judah. On arrival, both the Ark and Mary are greeted with shouts of joy. The verb used for Elizabeth's greeting in Luke 1:42 is, in the Septuagint, used only in connection with liturgical ceremonies centered round the Ark. It is best translated as intoned. The Ark, on its way to Jerusalem, was taken into the house of Obed-Edom and became a source of blessing for this house. Mary's entry into the house of Elizabeth is also seen as a source of blessing for the house. David, in terror at the untouchable holiness of the Ark, cried out, 'How shall the Ark of the Lord come to me?' Elizabeth, in awe before the mother of her Lord, says, 'Why should this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?' Finally, we read that the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom 3 months, and that Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months." Thus McHugh. Probably just coincidence. As a temporary and portable vessel housing the imminent presence of the true God, Mary appears to fulfill the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of the Lord, who overshadowed Mary at Jesus' conception, now dwells in her. Luke has now shown that Mary is Israel reduced to one, the temple as a locale for the presence of the Holy Son of God and the fulfillment of the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. The correspondence is now complete between the presence of God in the Jerusalem temple and in the temple of Mary's womb. Now to the passion narrative, the curtain of the temple torn in the middle, Luke 23:45. Two miraculous signs in Luke's gospel accompany the death of Jesus. An eschatological darkness covers the earth for 3 hours from the sixth to ninth hours, a sign that already now the end of the old world has come in a preliminary way in the death of Jesus. A new and eternal day, a dawn from on high, is about to break forth and shine forever on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, as Zechariah foretold. During the darkness, another sign occurs that no one at the cross could witness. Some 1,500 feet away in the temple, the curtain between the holy place, which housed the incense altar before which Zechariah ministered, and the Holy of Holies, which the high priest would enter once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people, was torn from top to bottom. The shift of the presence of God from heaven down to the temple in Jerusalem, to the exiles in Babylon, to the rebuilt temple, and then to the body of the one now crucified, comes full circle as Jesus' spirit is about to ascend back to the Father in heaven. The gospel itself has been a record of words and events that demonstrate that Jesus is the new locale for God's presence because he is the very Son of God. The ultimate demonstration of his sonship in his innocent suffering and obedient death, which opens the way for all people to approach God. This open access to God is represented by the temple curtain torn asunder. God's presence no longer resides in the temple. Now God's presence is wherever Jesus is, for Jesus is the new temple. Access to the heavenly gifts is no longer to be found in the temple's sacrificial cultus, but in Jesus, who is the once and for all sacrifice for the world's sin. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus. The Benedictus, Luke 1:67-80. The Benedictus embraces both the Old Testament and the New Testament by describing God's mighty acts of salvation in the past and how John and Jesus will bring these mighty acts to fulfillment. At the center of this hymn, which is in the shape of a chiasm, is God's remembrance of his holy covenant and the oath he swore to Abraham. Surprisingly, Diatheke covenant is used in the synoptics only at the institution of the Lord's Supper and here in the Benedictus. Holy covenant expresses that it is from God. This is the covenant promised to Abraham, as is confirmed in the next verse by oath. But it also embraces the Passover, the Sinai covenant, and the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 34. Remember is an Old Testament theme in which either God remembers us for salvation or we remember his saving acts. Here it is the former. Remembrance is an important concept in table fellowship language, both at the Last Supper and in the ongoing Eucharist of the Church. It is also part of the hermeneutic of Luke's Gospel, as in Luke 24, where the women are instructed by the angels to recall Jesus' words in Galilee about his suffering, death, and resurrection. The centrality of the covenant suggests a link between the Benedictus, the series of covenants in the Old Testament, and the Last Supper. The common theme is sacrifice. The covenant with Abraham was a bloody one, sealed by the presence of the Lord in the smoking pot as it passed through the two cut pieces of the animal, Genesis 15. This bloody covenant was applied to each individual male through the circumcision of the foreskin of the flesh. Abraham's covenant of blood signified a right relationship between God and his people. This was a covenant of promise that would be brought to completion in the blood of the Messiah. God's presence in the smoking pot assured that this was true. While the patriarchs offered sacrifices at various times, a major fulfillment of the promise in Abraham's covenant came at the deliverance of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. At the Passover, the blood of the sacrificial lamb, without blemish, was applied to the lintel and doorposts. The covenant promises to Abraham and to Moses are brought together in Exodus 6 and 12. This covenant is reaffirmed at the foot of Mount Sinai through another bloody act of sacrifice where the people promise to hear and heed God's covenant, Exodus 24. This covenant takes on a new dimension with the prophets, first with the suffering servant proclaimed by Isaiah, where twice in these songs the servant is promised to be a covenant with the people. And Jeremiah elaborates on the theme of the new covenant where Yahweh promises, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who will himself be the fulfillment of the law and the bearer of the Spirit, and who has as the essence of his messianic task to release Israel from her bondage to sin, sickness, Satan, and death. The new covenant will be one of forgiveness. This is the promise that the Benedictus rehearses through God's mighty acts in the Old Testament and through John's role as the forerunner of the Messiah, who will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. However, the hearer also knows that the covenant in the center of the Benedictus comes to its complete fulfillment on the night in which Jesus was betrayed and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out on behalf of you." For Luke, this new covenant of Jesus' very body and blood subsumes the old blood covenants that anticipated this final covenant. The covenantal sacrifice God made with Abraham, celebrated in the Passover, poured on the people by Moses, and foreseen by Jeremiah, is now offered in a cup of the Lord's blood. All the Old Testament covenants are now superseded by the coming of the one for whom John will prepare. Appearing just before the report of Jesus' birth, the use of diatheke for the important theme of the covenant alludes to the ongoing presence of Christ with his church in the new Holy of Holies, the Eucharist, the new covenant of his body and blood. Both the Benedictus and Luke's institution narrative highlight the covenant theme at the beginning and end of the gospel. Earth and heaven joined together in peace, the birth of Jesus, Luke 2. In Luke's gospel, the Gloria in Excelsis is a foreshadowing of the entrance hymn of the people of Israel when Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem for his death. The parallel between the song at Jesus' birth and the song of the people as Jesus enters Jerusalem are striking, especially in view of Luke's version of the entrance hymn. And there you can see in the graphic Luke 2:14 and 19:38. And how they are, in fact, in chiastic form as well, with blessed the coming one, the King, in the name of the Lord, in the center. When Luke is compared to Matthew, Mark, and John, what he has in common with them is what liturgical scholars call the Benedictus from Psalm 118, verse 26. That is, blessed the coming one, in the name of the Lord. This may be seen in the following comparison of the texts. And there you can see that they're all very close, but there are some differences. What is remarkable about Luke is he doesn't have anything about Hosanna. He just has the Benedictus. But only Luke has in heaven peace and glory in the highest. What is unique in Luke compared to the other evangelists is the two final phrases that I hope are shown in red. And it is here that Luke reports words that echo the angelic hymn of Luke 2, emphasizing his themes of peace and glory by placing them toward the center of the circular structure with heaven and in the highest as the frame. What is in the center, as I said before, is the Benedictus. At the birth of Jesus, there is glory in the highest. This same highest glory is proclaimed as he enters Jerusalem for his death. The great mystery here concerns peace. At Jesus' birth, there is peace on earth. As he enters into Jerusalem for his passion and resurrection, there is peace in heaven. Thus, earth and heaven are joined together in peace through the incarnation and atonement of Christ. Destined for the fall and rising of many, the stone of stumbling, the first pericope is the infant Lord comes to his temple, Luke 2, 21-40. 40 days after his birth, Jesus comes to his temple. The liturgical activity of this section of the infancy narrative focuses on the importance of the Jerusalem temple and Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament in the holy place. In glory, the angels sang of glory to God in heaven for his gracious presence in Jesus, who brings peace to the earth. Now Simeon's song recognizes the Lord in his temple. This infant Lord brings light and salvation for all peoples, and in particular, is the glory of Israel. Jesus is now the new temple. Jewish Christians and God-fearers familiar with the Old Testament would be acquainted with the idea of the movement of God's presence. God led Israel out of Egypt as a pillar of cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night. God's glory visibly came to dwell over the ark and the tabernacle to guide Israel in her travels. After the priests processed with the ark to the newly built Jerusalem temple, God took up residence there. Shortly before the first temple was destroyed, Ezekiel saw God's glory leave it, and this same glory of God appeared to him in Babylon. After the exile, the rebuilt second temple lacked the glory of the first temple, but God promised one day to fill it with even greater glory. That promise comes to its fulfillment here when the King of Glory comes in and the Lord himself comes to his temple. 70 weeks after the announcement of John's birth to Zechariah by the angel Gabriel, the Lord comes to his temple to fulfill the Torah. Jesus' parents are fulfilling the Torah by bringing Jesus to his true home. They offer the alternative sacrifice of 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. Leviticus 12 allows this instead of a lamb, since not everyone could afford a lamb. This helps us to understand that Joseph and Mary were of humble estate, that is, too poor to be able to afford even a lamb. This affirms Luke's theme of the great reversal. On a theological level, no lamb was necessary because already here, at 40 days old, Jesus is the lamb brought to his temple for sacrifice. Simeon is said to be waiting for the consolation of Israel. This embraces both hope and comfort, the consolation that would be brought about by the inauguration of the Messianic age. Similarly, Anna speaks to all waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's in Luke 23. There is obviously a sense of expectation and longing among the faithful remnant of Israel in the very temple precincts itself. Speaking to Mary, Simeon prophesies about the destiny of the child. Many Jews will fall and rise as they meet Jesus. He is a stumbling block to everyone, including his own disciples and family, because of the nature of his ministry and the nature of his kingdom. Fall and resurrection stresses the passion allusions in this statement and points us forward to Jesus' own atonement when he renders the temple sacrifices obsolete. Again, the infancy narrative introduces a theme that finds a corresponding note at the end of Jesus' ministry when he is teaching in the temple. In his final parable about the workers in the vineyard, Luke 20, Jesus sums up the parable by citing, again, Psalm 118, verse here, 22, "The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the head of the corner." His application of these words to the scribes and Pharisees echoes Simeon's words to Mary. Everyone who falls on that stone will be dashed to pieces. On whomever it falls, it will crush him. That's Luke 20, verse 18. The first sign in Luke's gospel is the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, a perfect image of the humility and poverty of the incarnation. The second sign is the child destined to be spoken against, a perfect image of the theology of the cross, Christ's rejection and atonement, as well as his resurrection and vindication. Jesus' words and actions will be spoken against because he will not meet human expectations. He will be rejected by all people until after his resurrection, when he will show his disciples from Scripture that he must be spoken against. Jesus is the stumbling block who causes division within Israel. Everyone will be broken or crushed. Those who believe in him, disciples, must fall into the brokenness of repentance in order to be raised again as new beings, living stones in Christ, the temple of God. But upon unbelievers comes the crushing blow of judgment. Those who stumble over Jesus will receive the judgment precipitated by rejection of him, and when the stone falls on them, they will be utterly crushed. The hearer knows that Jesus' crucifixion will become the ultimate stumbling block. As St. Paul relates to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And then to the Romans, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame." That's Romans 9. Simeon's prophecy of Jesus' death and rejection is the ultimate manifestation of Jesus' humility. There is no mention of a sacrificial offering at Jesus' presentation because he is God's final sacrifice. Finally, teaching in the Father's house. The young Jesus returns to his temple, Luke 2. The last scene of the infancy narrative is also in the temple. The 12-year-old Jesus returns to his temple and speaks his first recorded words about who he is as the Son of God and what he must do as the Son concerned with the Father's business in the Father's house. It seems to have been customary for Jesus' parents to make an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Jesus remains in Jerusalem so that he might be present in the temple where he belongs. The verbs meno and hupomeno, remain, stay, abide, are part of Luke's vocabulary for the presence of God. When he is found by his parents, he is in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The use of the prepositional phrase, "in the midst of," suggests that the teachers are in the presence of God, for Luke will signify the presence of God in the dialogues after the Last Supper when Jesus tells his disciples, and this is 22:27, "I am in the midst of you as the one who serves." Using the "I am," ego eimi, designation to accent this as the saving presence of Yahweh. However, Luke anticipates here Jesus' later pronouncement that he must, that is day, the divine day, be in his Father's house, teaching the teachers and all of us about his real destiny. When the 12-year-old Jesus remains in Jerusalem, the city of God's presence, God has come home to the place where he will accomplish salvation. What Simeon foretold when Jesus was 40 days old, Jesus now states unequivocally at age 12, he is the Son of God, and his destiny is in Jerusalem and in the temple. He does this by speaking of Jerusalem and the temple as the place where he must, day, be. Jesus' first words are a full Christology that speak to his person, the Son of God, and his work, the necessity of his being in Jerusalem, where he will return as the Passover lamb. Jerusalem is the place of Jesus' destiny. This motif is developed in passages unique to Luke. Just for an example, 931, 951, 1322, 1331 to 35, 1711, 1941 to 44. Luke's preoccupation with Jerusalem as the city of destiny begins here at the end of the infancy narrative. Jesus must be present in the house of his Father, where the Father's business is transacted among those to whom this business has been entrusted. Mary refers to Joseph as Jesus' father, but Jesus claims God as his father. The combination of the passage language of necessity, the day, and the temporal context of the Passover is also significant. Only two Passovers are mentioned in Luke, here at the beginning of Jesus' life in the infancy narrative, and at the end of his life in the passion narrative, Luke 22. Only Luke describes the day of the Last Supper as the day of unleavened bread, on which it is necessary, a day, that the Passover lamb be sacrificed. That's 22:7. Once again, the evangelist uses a simple frame of time, the Passover, an event, the Passion, to help the hearer see how the infancy narrative anticipates Jesus' final days of Passion and Resurrection. Now to the end of the gospel, Jesus cleanses the temple, Luke 19:45-46. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, Luke does not record Jesus entering the city, but pictures him immediately entering the temple, which will now figure prominently as the place for his final teachings. Once again, the Lord returns to his temple, as he did for his presentation and his mother's purification and at the age of 12 for Passover. Jesus' first act in the Great Week is to cleanse the temple to make it fit for his teaching. It must be cleansed so that the holiness of Jesus may dwell in the holy place. Once again, God's incarnational presence in Christ comes to God's incarnational presence in the temple. The verb for cast out is ekbalo, which is used in exorcisms, suggesting that the money changers are roughly equivalent to unclean spirits who profane the holy place. The temple must return to its original purpose, a place of petitionary prayer for someone like the tax collector in the parable, Luke 18. The outside court of the Gentiles was a place for legitimate commerce in the exchange of money for the necessary sacrificial elements such as wine, oil, animals, etc. But it had become a place for non-temple business, a so-called cave of robbers. Jesus must cleanse it from thieves to make room for the one who will be crucified with thieves. And quoting Isaiah 56:7, Luke leaves off for all the nations. And you compare that to Mark 11:7, which includes it. For Luke, the locale for the presence of God has already shifted from the temple to the person of Jesus. This temple, built with human hands, is a place of prayer for Israel. But the place where all nations will gather is in the body of Christ, the new Israel, where Jesus will be present with his kingdom as it is proclaimed in the breaking of the bread. The Old Testament clearly prophesied that the cleansing of the temple was a sign that the end was at hand. Luke records that Jesus is teaching in the temple every day. Divine presence comes to divine presence to signal the profound shift that is about to occur in the cosmos. Jesus takes his rightful place in God's house as the authoritative teacher of God. But his legitimate claim to be the teacher is seen by the religious leaders as the most serious threat possible to their own claimed authority. By taking his stand in the temple, Jesus asserts that his authority is that of God himself. The Jerusalem religious establishment, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, understood that these teachings were aimed at them. The temple is now a place of conflict, and in Luke's writing, the rejection of Jesus by the chief priests, their refusal to recognize him as Lord of the temple, and their refusal to grant him his rightful control of the temple led to his death. And that is a quote from Joseph Tyson in The Death of Jesus in Luke Acts. The Temple and Jerusalem, Luke 21:5-24. Jesus' final teaching before his passion centers on the temple and Jerusalem. Jesus' teaching in the temple is about to teach about the temple's destruction. And it is not simply the temple that is in view, but the stones of the temple and two different perspectives on those stones. One perspective is expressed by those who comment on the majesty of the magnificent setting provided by Herod the Great for the Second Temple. They see only the earthly and temporal significance of the temple, bound as they are by time and space. But Jesus begins his eschatological revelation by warning them that the days will come that require thinking eschatologically, for these beautiful stones will be pulled down and not one will be left on top of another. Stones have already figured prominently in Jesus' previous saying about Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 40, he says that the stones would cry out in acclamation when he enters Jerusalem if the people were prevented from responding. The enemies of Jerusalem, he says, this is 19:44, will not leave a stone upon a stone within her because she did not know the appointed time of her visitation. And Jesus is, as we have already seen, the stone that the builders rejected. This has become the head of the corner. Jesus repeats here what he said before he entered the holy city, 19:44. The stones that matter in the temple are not the ones that form the physical building, but the stone whose presence has resided among those physical stones and who now prophesies the ends of those stones. Indirectly, Jesus announces a shift in the locale of God's presence from the physical temple in Jerusalem to the fleshly body of himself. In a sense, the temple is rendered obsolete by Jesus' incarnation. The destruction of the temple will prompt people to look for God's presence in the location where he has come to dwell forever, in Jesus, who in turn comes to dwell in his church through the gospel, his word and sacraments. The church must be prepared to see that the end times begin with the death and resurrection of Jesus. After this beginning of the end, God's grace will no longer come through animal sacrifices at the stone temple. Rather, his grace will come through what the Lord has instituted to be the worship life of the church: catechesis, baptism, Lord's Supper. This font of the church's life prepares the people of God for the parousia, which could come at any time. Jesus interjects talk of persecution in this final apocalyptic discourse, referring first of all to the period preceding AD 70, which portends the universal conflagration at the parousia. He warns his disciples that they will suffer betrayal just as he is about to be betrayed, and that they must be prepared if they are to persevere to the end. Christians will experience persecution for no other reason than their connection with Jesus. The name of Jesus defines their identity. For Christians bear in their bodies Jesus, the new temple, God's holy presence. For that reason, Christians are living stones and their bodies are temples. The opponents will hate them because the presence of God has shifted from the temple of Jerusalem to where Christ has promised to be present, in those baptized in his name, in the gospel, in his supper. How ironic that the temple of Jerusalem is destroyed by God because the people refuse to believe that a shift in divine presence had taken place, and that Christians will be killed because they proclaim that this presence now dwells in them and among them. What is the significance of Jesus' pattern during Holy Week in the temple? The infancy narrative emphasized the shift in the location of God's presence from the stone temple to the new temple of flesh, Jesus himself. As Jesus frequents the stone temple during Holy Week, the two are one in the same place, reinforcing for the disciples that Jesus is the new temple. He is the source of divine teaching. He is the one who speaks the words of God. He is also the new place of atonement, the new Passover sacrifice. The forgiveness of sins comes through him. The time will soon come when the stone temple in Jerusalem is destroyed, and the schism between Jews and Christians will be wide and deep. But for now, during Holy Week, the old and new are together. The new temple teaches in the old temple, and the new people of God, his disciples, freely mingle with the people of the old covenant. Jesus' movement back and forth across the Kidron Valley links his temple teaching to the Mount of Olives, the place of Jesus' prayer and the location of his betrayal. During Holy Week, those in Jesus' company heard his teaching, shared meals with him, and were with him in his times of prayer. In the early church, this pattern of Holy Week will be continued in the divine service. Jesus' disciples, rising early on Sunday morning, Acts 20, the day of resurrection. Will flock to the new temple, the church, in order to hear the teaching of Jesus, the words of God. There they will also break bread, celebrate the Lord's Supper from the night of his betrayal, and remain watchful in prayer. This is the picture of the early church in Acts 2, 42 and 46, and Acts 20, verse 7. Hence, Jesus' Holy Week pattern continued in the church's liturgy, the service of the word, the service of the sacrament, and the prayers, will preserve the church in faith until the end, so that Jesus' followers will be prepared to stand before the Son of Man when he comes. Much more could be said about the temple in Acts, but this must be left for another time. Thank you very much.